John 9:1-14. A short consideration by an ophthalmic surgeon. One does not need to be a specialist to be struck by the terrible prevalence of blindness in Palestine at the time of our Lord. Evidence of this is to be found in the great number of miraculous healings of the blind recorded in the Gospels. Indeed, when John the Baptist's disciples asked for the signs of Christ's messiahship, he placed first on the list the blind received their sight. This miracle of restoration of sight is almost, if not quite, the most common wonder of Christ's works, and in some ways the most remarkable. When as a soldier I was stationed in Egypt and later rode through Palestine and Syria, the appalling condition of the eyes of the population was instantly obvious. Later, when working at the Ophthalmic Hospital of Jerusalem, I learned that the proportion of totally blind persons per 100,000 in Egypt is 890. In southern Palestine it was nearly as bad. There were villages in which a person with two sound eyes was the exception, and one village near Bethlehem, Beit Zahur, was known as the village of the blind. To enforce this, it might be added that the corresponding figure of blindness in Great Britain was 50 per 100,000. With all the appliances and advances of modern science, we could do little for the people in those days, from 1918 to 1936. Indeed, before the sulfonamides, we saw literally hundreds of children, mostly Arabs, lose both eyes from acute conjunctivitis in spite of everything that we could do. Thank God, owing to improved social conditions and the fact that the sulfur drugs have almost wiped out that terrible disease, acute conjunctivitis, a marked improvement has taken place. But there is one miracle that strikes an ophthalmic surgeon with a special force. This is the healing of the man blind from birth, and in this state of blindness he had lived to become an adult. We notice that in verse 2 of our chapter, the disciples attribute his condition either to the sin of his parents or to his own sin. Our Lord says his condition is not due to his parents' sin or his own. It was not due to disease, therefore. It was not a case of congenital syphilis, for example. In fact, Christ says it was not due to any form of sin, original or personal. The condition existed that the works of God should be manifest in him. This phrase immediately reminds us of God's works of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. More than this, our Lord himself reminds us of these days of creation when he says, "I must work the works of him that sent me, while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We must remember that it was Christ who spoke these words, of whom it is written in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So that when we read in Genesis 2:7, that the Lord God had formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, it was the same Christ who had created Adam before whom that blind man now stood. This points to the first words of verse 6 in John 9. "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay. For spittle is what comes from man's mouth, just as words do, and breath does, and clay is that with which the word is mixed, or on which the word operated and man was formed on the sixth day." But before dealing with this wonderful work of creation at the Pool of Siloam, we might ask ourselves, what was this man's condition of blindness due to? It was not due to disease. For in Scripture, all disease and malformation is due to sin, original or personal. It was most certainly developmental, for he was born thus. Ida Mann, in her book, Developmental Abnormalities of the Eye, says, "A developmental abnormality of the eye is called congenital when it appears before birth." So this was a congenital abnormality of both eyes causing blindness. Since it was not due to disease, it must have been due to arrest of the normal development of the eyes. It was a case of anophthalmia, absence of eyes, or possibly extreme myxophthalmia, in which extremely minute rudiments of the globe are formed. In these cases, which are very rare, 64 bilateral and 12 unilateral have been reported in 1900, there is no vestige of an eye, either man. The condition is generally divided into primary and secondary anophthalmia. The secondary need not trouble us, for it is associated with gross abnormalities of the face and brain, the children seldom survive, which were evidently not present in this case. This man was a case of primary anophthalmia. Either man quotes authorities for saying that in a typical case, no other defect is present. And she quotes Treacher Collins as saying that with regard to the rest of the individual, in most cases, there were no other abnormalities. I give these extracts because this man displayed a mental alertness and penetration which were conspicuously absent in the case of the Pharisees. But what I wish to stress is that this was not a miracle of healing. It is a creation of two organs previously absent from this man's body. Not only so, it was the creation of the most wonderful sense organs found in man. This is not the place to dilate on the marvel of the human eye, of the photosensitive tissue of the retina, or the wonderful mechanism for focusing the light upon it, but we must not overlook the teaching which is contained in the words, "He made clay and anointed the eyes of the blind man." In Romans 11 we read, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another dishonour?" In this miracle we have the great potter finishing the vessel, this man's body. He had not completed it at birth. He had arrested the development of the eyes for the very grand purpose that the works of God might be manifest in him. This is a demonstration of the works of God in making man, as recorded in Genesis 2:7. For from it we learn that God and Christ made man directly from the clay, de novo, without any ancestors, exactly as Christ created these most marvelous organs in this case. In verse 32, the Holy Spirit records the words of this once blind man, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one who was born blind?" How right he was, any ophthalmic surgeon will tell you. But notice the words, "since the world began." It was at the beginning of the world Christ created Adam and his eyes directly from the clay. Ever since then, the bodies of countless millions of the human race have been built up indirectly during gestation by nutriment supplied by the mother, and afterwards by nutriment supplied by the digestion of food taken in the mouth. But here was a case when Christ had returned to the method he used when the world began, creation from the dust of the earth. We cannot say whether the Lord Jesus Christ used the atoms of the 16 elements present in that lump of clay as the material basis of the living cells of this man's new eyes. But if he did not, he created them from nothing, thus formed instantaneously these two marvelous organs. When, subsequently, the Lord Jesus found him, he asked the man, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Then the man says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Notice that the Lord Jesus asked him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He does not here designate himself as the Messiah, as the Christ, nor as the Son of Man, but as one with God, as the second person of the Trinity. He uses this name because in this case he had made manifest a work of God in creation. He had acted here as the one without whom was not anything made that was made. the once blind man perceived the force of this claim, for he was himself the living demonstration of its truth, and he at once bestowed on Christ the worship justly due to him as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit in God's Word has given us this example of the way God created man at the beginning, when the world began. To attempt to thrust into God's Word that brutal and cruel theory of evolution is to contradict flatly the plain teaching of God's Word in this and many other passages.